Well, if we just list off some political issues, you'll realize right away that we're in trouble. Same-sex marriage, abortion, health care, social security, national security, and the list goes on. You just imagine walking into a Starbucks and just throwing those out there, right? Imagine what's going to happen, the bewildering variety of opinions that you will hear about those various issues. You know, in some cases, people resort to violence as they disagree over all those different kinds of issues. And due to the technology of the printing press and the cell phone, we now have the blessed opportunity to be exposed to politics all the time, right? You can't escape it. Whether you're watching television, listening to the radio, whether you're on social media, or just reading the newspaper, politics and political issues are around us virtually every minute of the day. So here's the crucial question. Last time we were together, we looked at a biblical view of government. We talked about what is government and exactly, you know, what does that do for us? How does it relate to us as Christians? We looked at Romans 13, talked about the fact that God has instituted government, actually all government. And so that's not a very popular viewpoint because we might tend to think that God only approves of one particular version of government. But as we dealt with Romans 13, we learned a lot about not just the fact of God instituting government, but the positives and the roles of government that God instituted. Tonight we're going to talk about how do we think through specific political issues. So this is where we're going to get our hands dirty, all right? This is where we're going to actually start to deal with specific issues like same-sex marriage or healthcare, or how do you evaluate a candidate, right? Things like this. And no, I'm not going to give you Pastor Ryan's approved voter guide, all right? Where I just tell you how to vote. We're not interested in that. You know, the truth is, you think about that issue. If I gave you just a voter guide, really, we would short-circuit the process. Because telling someone how to vote is easy. But the political question for Christians is not how should I vote. It's really how does the Bible deal with this particular issue? Or how does a biblical worldview, right, lead me to engage with this particular issue? And that is a much bigger question because it involves hard work on our part. So to that end, tonight we're going to do three things. First of all, we're going to ask, what are God's purposes for government? We're going to quickly remind ourselves of God's purposes for government. Secondly, we're going to ask, what are principles for discerning political issues? So how do we have discernment when it comes to political issues? We're going to look at that from Romans chapter 12 quickly. And then thirdly, we're going to consider some sample issues to illustrate how those helpful principles play out in real life. We're not going to answer all the questions or anything like that, but tonight we're going to give a good go at just framing the topic in general with a biblical worldview. So let's get to it, all right? The first thing we want to talk about is what are God's purposes for government? If you have your Bible, you want to track with these verses. I'm going to go over these very quickly, and then we'll settle into Romans 12 in just a second. But you could find Romans chapter 13, what we looked at last time. And in Romans 13, 1 through 7, we really get, first of all, the initial kind of foray into God establishing government. And then we realize that in verse 3 we get this hint about the one of the purposes of government. And in Romans 13, verse 3, we read this. The Apostle Paul tells us, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good." Let's pause there. The first purpose of government is to foster good for society. Again, it's not specific to any kind of government, but in general, God establishes government in the world to foster good for a society. All you have to do to understand what this reality is to contrast it with circumstances of anarchy and what happens in times when governments break down. And again, because of video, we now can visualize what happens in certain places in the world when government breaks down. And it's not unique to any people or culture. When there is no government, guess what? It's bad news. I mean, people feel free to do whatever they want to do, and then they do whatever they want to do, which usually involves a lot of looting and stealing and shooting and hurting and all the rest, right? All these things, you know, end up going together. The existence of government, first of all, God places government there to foster good for society. That's right there in Romans 12. Let's get the other one out of Romans 13, excuse me, and then we'll transfer to 1 Timothy. So again, looking at verse 4, but if you do wrong in Romans 13, be afraid, for he, that is the governor, the government, does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So on the third on your list there, government exists to punish the wicked. Government exists, God institutes government to punish the wicked. Again, there's a serving God here, and we reviewed this last time, so I'm not going to go over it in detail, but government exists to foster good for society and to punish those who break the law, to punish those who violate the law of the land. And that's actually a good thing in general. So, punishing the wicked. Now, let's jump over to 1 Timothy quickly, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and pick up the second purpose there. So, 1 Timothy 2, running. 1 Timothy comes before anyone? 2 Timothy, Bible scholars are here tonight. Did you go to Word of Life Bible Institute? You could have. You could have, right? All right, 1 Timothy 2. Quickly here in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul is encouraging us to pray for our government, which we should do. It's definitely something that you should make a regular practice in your family life, to pray for the government. So we're supposed to be praying, offering prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all people, especially verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The second purpose for government, or the reason why government exists, the second is to enable worship. And I'm really pulling just one piece out of that list, that really the focus there on living a godly life. Part of government establishing order and having peace developed in a society allows for Christians to worship God. This is a fundamental function of government. And so part of leaving a quiet and peaceful life means basically government giving you space to worship God and not interfering and not dictating and allowing you freedom to do that. So government exists, secondly, to enable worship. Third, we're going to jump back to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, chapter 82. All right, so track your way back there to Psalms 82. Give me an amen when you find it, so I know you got there. Psalm 82. Oh, we're out of practice on that, aren't we? It's unfortunate. Psalm 82. Do we make it? We're going to look at just verses 2 through 4. Here's, in general, a rebuke of unjust government and a promotion of just government. So verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This is a great example of a principle that's played out actually in many places, especially in the Old Testament, that government is called to uphold justice and to protect the weak. So fourth purpose for government, to protect the weak and uphold justice. It's assumed that, of course, a godly government will do that, but in general, that's also a function of government in all cases, that they're called to uphold justice and protect those who can't protect themselves. And that is necessary from time to time, especially because of the reality of sin. So that's in many ways a review of some of the things we covered last time, but at least there we pick up the general purposes of government. Now, why do we care? These purposes are essential for us to understand from the Bible in order to evaluate political issues. Because what we're going to see is that as we start to deal with particular issues, we have to ask, does a stance on that issue, does that particular viewpoint help us have government do what God's called it to do? Right? Does it enable that God-glorifying purpose for government in one of those four areas? Now, we might be able to add more, but I think those are the crucial, central ones. So, let's work now not just on the purposes of government, but talking about principles for political discernment. So find your way back to Romans 12, and we're going to start here in verse 2, which I think is going to be our main driving thought for the night. Romans 12, 2. And thanks for being patient and tracking all over the Bible with me tonight. Romans chapter 12. And we're all very familiar with, I think, these verses, and rightly so. In the book of Romans, as the Apostle Paul lays out in the first 11 chapters, the incredible nature of salvation, that both Jew and Gentile are saved by repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Jesus. There's not two ways of salvation, there's just one. It works for everybody. And so there's this kind of beautiful presentation of the gospel there and a lot of theological depth in Romans 1 through 11. You get to verse 12 and it's kind of like the big, so what, right? So what? Well, now what? And you've got this call for the Christian to live as a living sacrifice for the Lord, to be changed. And so I'll read verse 1, but then we're going to focus in on verse 2 and think about it, especially with regard to these political issues. So in Romans 12, 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in virtue of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This verse is right at the heart of how we need to deal with politics. Here's what he says in verse 2. He says, don't be conformed to this world. The greatest tragedy when it comes to thinking about political issues or political candidates is that Christians close their Bibles. We set it aside and we turn on Fox News. Right? When we do that, we are being conformed, right? What he says, the language is, you're being conformed to this world. When you let the world dictate your view, when you let the world influence your agenda, that's called being conformed. You're being molded into the image just like everyone else. The argument that Paul's going to make here is that if you're a Christian, you can't be like the world. There's two options. You can be conformed to this world, or you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a purpose for that language. To be transformed is to be changed into something else. It's not brain surgery, right? Instead of just conforming to what everybody else says, Paul says, you gotta be transformed. You gotta think differently. Transformed by the renewal of your mind. Renewal of your mind is language that deals with our thinker, right? Our thinker. How do we evaluate what's going on around us? How do we interpret what's going on around us? How will we respond? What will we do? What's a plan of action? And so in Paul's case here, he says, listen, we can't just go with the flow. Even if we're in the same political party or something like that, you can't just go with the flow. You gotta be renewed in your mind. You gotta think in a different way. And that doesn't lend itself to easy answers. Like I said, or just simplistic voter guides, right? Now we're saying as Christians, we're called to actually transform by virtue of our minds to be transformed with our perspective. In a sense, I can summarize it this way. God calls us to engage political issues with renewed minds. God calls us to engage political issues with renewed minds. We have to and must, as Christians, open our Bibles when we're dealing with political issues, political candidates, issues of governing. We have to. And if we don't, we'll simply be conformed. We've got to crack open the Bible. Now, the obvious objection to this is, or at least maybe a rebuttal is, well, Pastor Ryan, there's nothing in the Bible about whether I should be a Democrat or a Republican. I agree. Pastor Ryan, there's nothing in the Bible that talks about this issue or this tax code or this view of this or that, right? There's so many political issues. You say, there's just no verses on that. I looked in the concordance. I couldn't find it. Nationalized health care, it's not in there. Right? I looked. It's not in there. But as I think as you know, when you have a renewed mind, you now are equipped with a biblical worldview through which you can now filter, right, political issues. And so there are principles, generic principles that we can use that will help us to be able to be discerning as regarding political issues. So, by the way, notice the end of verse 2 where this all ends up. You're not supposed to be conformed, but you're supposed to be transformed, right, by the renewal of your mind with a purpose. Right, purpose word here. That, or so that, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. All right, so that by testing. Again, the point is, it's not easy. There's work to be done here. You gotta take whatever view, whatever candidate you're talking about, and you gotta say, okay, I gotta sift them through the Bible here. And put them through the biblical worldview test. Where do they fall? Well, what is this issue? How does it relate to what God says? How doesn't it relate? And so he says, by testing, right, by testing, you may discern. And man, that is the word. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for discernment. You know, we're looking for, I need to know how I should vote. I need to know if I should support this person. For some of us, I need to know if I should contribute money to their cause or campaign or something like that. Lord, what do I need to think about this? I need discernment. And Paul says, you gotta have a renewed mind, and with that renewed mind, now you're ready to test. Now you're ready to scrutinize the views and the candidates and to evaluate, right, where they fall on the spectrum. So that testing allows us to discern what is the will of God. Side note. If I was selling the will of God, like, hey, I could tell you God's will for your life, who you should marry, where you should move, right, what job you should do, right? Are you kidding me? I mean, that would be, we'd be set as a church financially, wouldn't we, right? That'd be so easy. And yet here, the Apostle Paul seems to think that if we will insist on being transformed by the renewing of our mind, we can know the will of God. Just think about that for a second. If we refuse to be conformed, but we're transformed by the renewal of our mind, implicitly through God's word, right? If that happens, we can know the will of God. We're not wandering in the dark. There is a light. Interesting. So he says, you can test, right? Having been renewed, you can test and discern what the will of God is. And then specifically, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What is good in the sense of what is morally good, in that it matches God's character. Right? What is good? What is good about, you know, this? Should I vote for this? Is it good for me to vote for this? What is acceptable? Acceptable to whom? Who do you think? Oh, you can answer. That's all right. You're not going to get in trouble. Okay, we can, yeah, we're swinging in the dark here, aren't we? So, right, acceptable to God. Right? Is it acceptable to God? Is it this something that brings glory to God? Thirdly, perfect. Well, we know what perfect means. We don't often see it, but we know what it means. Right? Center of the fairway. Exactly what God's calling us to. So, think of it this way. If our minds are renewed, we can test and discern, right, these political issues or candidates, and now we can figure out, is this a good thing or not a good thing? Where can we move from there? So that's the platform, all right? Now the testing, what exactly is the testing look like? And at this point, I've got three principles for you there, laid out in your notes, and I've given them to you because they're broad. We probably could add more, but this is at least a starting point. And then we're gonna talk about these, and then we're gonna test them here on a few issues, all right? So just work with me. First of all, the first principle for political discernment. Are there relevant biblical passages that deal with this issue? And secondly, what do they say, right? So this is the first thing. You come upon an issue, you're considering a candidate, and you say, okay, when it comes to their view of taxation or on marriage or of this or that, whatever, you plug in any issue, the first question you ask is, does the Bible deal with this? And that's usually kind of a yes or no question, maybe could be directly or indirectly, but does the Bible deal with this? And then the second question is, what does the Bible say about that? Now that alone, right, requires work. You gotta do work. You gotta look something up. You gotta call somebody. Hey, do you know of any verses that deal with nationalized healthcare, right? Something like that. Like, I'm looking for verses that deal with these issues. Can you help me figure it out? Again, we're not living in isolation. That's why we're in community in the church, to help each other work those things through. That's really a crucial starting point. And are there relevant biblical passages? And then what do they say? So that takes a little hard work. Secondly, the second principle is, does it accomplish the biblical purposes for government? Does a particular law, does an issue, right, does a stance on a particular issue, does that position, does it actually help accomplish those purposes for government? So that's where we track back up to the top and we say, all right, the government's supposed to foster good for society and enable worship and punish the wicked and protect the weak and uphold justice. Does this position or law or even candidate, will they allow this government to accomplish those things or not? And so you have to kind of wrestle through that and think about it. Is it going to help accomplish God's purposes for government? Third principle is, does it glorify God directly? Or does it glorify God indirectly? Right? Does this stance, does it bring glory to God? And we're going to talk about that in a second because it might seem unusual, but you'll see as we start to talk through the issues that it's an important question that we ask. If a viewpoint or a particular law or something will not bring glory to God, then there's a problem. And so we're going to talk about what that looks like, all right? So in general, with those three principles connected with God's purposes for government, you now are equipped to essentially start to do the hard work of diving into some issues. So let's take some samples tonight and walk through them, and let's illustrate what this process might look like. Here we go. Let's start with something non-controversial, same-sex marriage, all right? Now, we start with something very controversial. Are there relevant biblical passages that deal with marriage? What do you think? Yes or no? There are. There are many passages, actually. And in fact, because of the revision of the Christian position by some so-called Christians, you now have books trying to tell us that those Bible passages don't really say what they actually say. Right? We've covered this quite a bit here at Greenbaum Bible Chapel recently. But we're going to ask the question, what do we see when we look at the Bible teach about marriage? We see marriage is created by God for one man and one woman, right? We see the biblical stance on divorce and whether or not that's allowable and all these other things. So, you know, we go through, we kind of sift through all that data, and we realize there is a position, and that the biblical position does not allow for a man to be married to a man or a woman to be married to a woman, right? So there's the scenario. So there's an answer for that. Second principle is, does same-sex marriage accomplish the biblical purposes for government? So let's think about the purposes for government. Does it foster good for society? And in this case, I think, you know, you just think it through logically, but there's really not a lot of good that comes to society when we have the breakdown of the family. So now that is an opinion, but I think you're on fairly stable ground there when it comes to a biblical worldview and the family. So we could probably answer that with a no. Does it enable worship? Well, since it's explicitly allowing for sinful activity, the answer to that is no. It doesn't enable worship. Third, does it punish the wicked? No, it doesn't punish the wicked. In fact, quite the opposite. It glorifies wickedness in this case and actually exalts it. And fourth, does it protect the weak and uphold justice? And it's not terribly relevant to those two issues. So at the end of the day, you look at it, it really doesn't help the government accomplish the purposes that God created for it. So it kind of gives you, you know, a playground. So you've got, or it gives you a reason there from biblical truth and from evaluating the purposes of government to say, listen, I can, you know, stand against that because of what God's word says. All right. Now, to what degree can we disagree? This is an important question, I think. And the way I think about it is this way. The less biblical clarity there is on an issue, the more grace we need to show to other Christians when they have a differing viewpoint. So in the case of same-sex marriage, the biblical evidence is very clear. And so there's not a lot of room for disagreement on that. You know, all the attempts to convince us otherwise, have been pretty unsuccessful. So, you know, in that case, the Bible is very clear. On other issues, the Bible isn't as clear, and so we have to walk with grace through those issues. So we'll keep talking about that as we tease out some of these samples. Second example, just again, another sample issue. We'll talk about abortion. Are there relevant biblical passages that deal with the issue of, abortion or human lives pre-birth? Let's think about it that way. Are there passages that deal with those topics? The second especially? Yeah, there are, right? So you might think of Psalm 139, right, where God talks about how He forms us and we're intricately, put together and knitted together in our mother's womb, Psalm 139, verse 13. So that, of course, assumes not just that we're alive in our mother's womb, but that God has been involved in the process of creating us in the womb. We could go to Exodus 21, 22 to 25, where there's a penalty, a legal penalty for two guys if they get into a fight and they hit a woman who's pregnant and there's damage done to the unborn baby, that they're responsible. And if the baby dies, they're responsible for the death of a person. So again, there's explicit evidence there in Exodus 21. You could go to Luke 1, 44, where John the Baptizer, when he's in Elizabeth's belly, jumps for joy when he meets Mary and, of course, thinking about the Messiah there. So, in that case, you have the Spirit working in an unborn child, right? So all that's evidence that says, listen, the Bible does have some passages that talk about the issue of human life before it comes to birth. Secondly, does a particular view on abortion accomplish the biblical purposes for government? Does it foster good for society? Well, it's up to you. You can decide. Do you think it's good for society to be killing babies? No, I don't think it is. Does it enable worship? It probably doesn't enable worship. It may not be always as obvious to see how that's relevant. Although it is interesting to note in the history of the development of our views on abortion as a society, that the need for abortion comes when you take sex and you pull it outside of the context of marriage, and then you just say, well, anybody can have sex with anybody at any time. Well, now we've got all these unwanted babies everywhere. And so now you have a need to get rid of these unneeded humans. And so that's basically the whole program. That's not worship. Third, does it punish the wicked? Again, maybe not super relevant. Does it protect the weak? Yeah, no, not even close. And we've legalized murder, so it doesn't uphold justice for sure. So again, that's a pretty clear one. The third principle there, does it glorify God directly or indirectly? No way, not even close. So, you know, those are pretty clear, I think, examples as you take a biblical worldview and try to frame a position on that political issue. Let's talk about another issue. Let's talk about nationalized healthcare. All right, since I was joking about it earlier. Let's talk about nationalized healthcare. Are there relevant biblical passages that deal with the issue? And the first hand, you might say, no, there's no Bible, there's no passages in the Bible that deal with nationalized healthcare. But there are passages that talk about taking care of people. And so now we've pulled into another scenario. We just read from Psalm 82, where the government is called to protect the weak and ensure justice for the needy. We could talk about James 1:27, where the church is challenged to actually care for orphans and widows, that your faith is all talk, no show. It's not the real deal unless you actually genuinely care for widows and orphans in society. There's a reference in Acts chapter 6 in the church as it's just in its early days, taking care of the widows in its midst. All right, so you look at those passages and what do we see? Well, first of all, we see that God first and foremost calls the church to care for those who are in need. Right? Is that you follow me there? That God calls the church to do that. And secondly, we see that God is concerned for the weak and the needy and people that might not be able to afford health care in this case, you know, taking that into consideration. So it's not that the idea of health care is somehow anti-Bible or anti-God. Secondly, does national health care accomplish the biblical purposes for government? Does it foster good for society? Yeah, probably. I mean, to provide health care for people who need it, sure. Does it enable worship? Well, it doesn't not enable worship, so it's not terribly relevant to that. Does it punish the wicked? Again, it's not really about punishing the wicked. Does it protect the weak? Yeah, it does protect the weak. Does uphold justice? Again, may not be totally relevant there. The third principle is, does it glorify God directly or indirectly? And in this case, you might argue that when the church provides for people's needs, right, and takes care of people, when the church does that, it brings glory to God because we're loving our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. To the degree that the church or individuals can't do that, we can't do that, we don't take the opportunity to do that, for the government to come and do that, it's not ideal, but it certainly wouldn't be wrong for that to happen, because when someone is taken care of, when the weak are protected, God indirectly gets glory, even if it's not a believer that does the protecting. And so in this case, you know, you might go, well, national health care, it's not really right or wrong. It's not really like, oh, the Bible's against it or the Bible's for it. So there's a little bit of room there for maneuvering. Again, when you read the Bible, the task falls to the church to care for others. But, you know, here we go. We look at it, and it's not like it's something where you go, oh, the Bible's all against nationalized health care. So sometimes you just say, okay, well, that's all it says, and we can't really take it much farther. Now, let's just talk about what that means for us. That means that if you know someone who is extremely an ardent supporter of the idea of national health care, you can still talk to them. Right? I mean, you don't have to write them off. You don't have to say, oh, you're crazy. Right? Now, again, most people don't put any biblical forethought into, you know, where they fall out on these positions, so that can be a really fun conversation. What does the Bible have to do with nationalized healthcare, right? But, you know, the point is we're just trying to work it through and use these principles to think through the issue. Again, I think for the most part on that particular issue, the church should just feel a rebuke that the government has so much of a need to step in, because we should be doing it. That's another sermon for another day, all right? Let's talk about taxes. Are there relevant biblical passages that deal with the issue of taxes? Green Pond, yes or no? Yes, Matthew 22:21. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Romans 13:6-7. You should pay your taxes. Issue closed, right? Well, there's a little more to it than that. Just because the government taxes us doesn't mean it's using our money the way we would prefer for it to do. But in general, does having a tax, especially when it's used to provide a good or service that is needed, right, like the paving of roads, a very practical example in our culture, does that accomplish the biblical purposes for government? Does it foster good for society for there to be good roads and lots of salt for the winter? If you don't say amen to that, you are in deep trouble with me. Does it enable worship? You know, maybe very indirectly. If you could just argue that you got to be able to get to the house of worship to be able to worship, so fair enough. Does it punish the wicked? No. Although, right, we would say our tax dollars, insofar as they support the justice system, they do punish the wicked. I take it back. I totally would say yes to that. Chris Cheevers, can I get an amen? Taxes pay your salary, do they not, brother? Amen. Okay, all right, very good. So Chris's job, by the way, in case you don't know, is to punish the wicked. So that's what he does for a living. So does it protect the weak and uphold justice? Of course it does. So in general, taxes are a good thing. Now again, they may not be used for those purposes all the time, and of course they could be abused, but in general, that's a good thing. Third principle, does it glorify God directly or indirectly? And again, insofar as government is providing services for the people that it governs, and of course, it's indirectly providing, love for people and care for them, so that's a good thing in God's sight. So taxes, there you go. Let's talk about, let me give you one other example. I want to get to a smaller issue, not so much the big national issues, but I want to take a particular issue that was on the New Jersey ballot last year and just let's talk it through about how you might think it through from a biblical perspective using the same model here. So 2014, there was a question proposed to the entire state of New Jersey to amend the constitution of the state to allow a court to order pretrial detention of a person in a criminal case. So translation is this law would then allow a judge to hold someone without bail in a criminal case, specifically if the judge thought that they were a flight risk or if they might harm someone else or commit another crime, the judge could hold them without bail before their trial. So that was the proposed revision to the New Jersey State Constitution. First question, are there relevant biblical passages that deal with the issue? Well, not about bail specifically or jail time or anything like that or how the justice system actually works, but there are lots of passages, once again, on justice and on punishing those who break the law. So if the motivation and the effect of the law is to help the justice system and the government to prevent the criminal from getting away, fleeing their prosecution, or if it exists in order to protect others from another crime being done against culture, then there may be some indirect passages that deal with it. So we can think it through that way. Second question, does it accomplish the biblical purposes for government? Does it foster good for society? Well, if it works to protect society from more crime, and to also, if that's the case, then yeah, that's good for society. Does it enable worship? No, not necessarily. Does it punish the wicked? Well, it may result in a more effective prosecution of those who break the law. So, yeah, possibly. Does it protect the weak? Potentially. Does it uphold justice? Again, potentially. So you might ask the third question, does it glorify God directly or indirectly? Well, assuming that it actually does what it's designed to do, you might say yes. It would then indirectly bring glory to God by virtue at least of supporting the acting out of justice. The measure did pass. So like 96% of all New Jersey state laws that go on the ballot pass. Did you know that? That's a really interesting stat I came across this week. It's just very interesting. So it's very rare for them to put something on there that doesn't pass. But there's just an example of how you might, think through an issue. Now, once again, the less clear the biblical evidence is about an issue, the more grace we can have for each other. You may not agree with some of the things that I just said about that particular issue. That's fine. We can wrestle with what does the Bible say about justice and how the government upholds it and all of these things. Here's the crucial point that we want to get across tonight. God calls us to engage, right, to engage political issues with a renewed mind. We've got to start to learn how to do the hard work of taking the Bible and actually using it, right, to filter our views on particular issues. One last note, and then we'll wrap it up tonight. Evaluating candidates. So the difficulty with a candidate is you're not just dealing with one issue, but you're dealing with a person who has a view on all kinds of issues. And if you're dealing with a politician, they probably have multiple views on all these issues, right? So it gets complicated. Here's the reality. There's an open question. Should I vote for someone who's not a Christian? Right? Well, we understand that we live in a fallen world, and given the fact that we have input into our government, which is, by the way, an amazing feature of the grace of God, that we live at a time and a place where we have a say, it's just an awesome thing, and we talked about that a lot last time. But we also have to recognize that because of sin, we have to do the best we can with what we have. All right, so there's just a challenge there. In theory, now I'm just going to qualify this, in theory, Christians will be the best qualified to accomplish the purposes of government and exercise biblical discernment on governing issues. You want your leaders in government to ask, what does the Bible say about this issue? That would be best case scenario. Agreed? Amen? All right? Let's open the meeting with prayer right before we go over the proposed taxation or the proposed zoning law change or the, whatever it might be. Now, in theory, the Christians will be best equipped to do that. But the next question is pretty important. Will they, in actuality, fulfill God's purposes for government? Unfortunately, you and I both probably know many Christians who would not be good at fostering good, enabling worship, punishing the wicked, protecting the weak, and upholding justice. It takes a specific skill set to govern and to accomplish those tasks. So, you know, this is totally my opinion, but probably I think that the biblical purposes of government, right, those rank, you know, first and foremost on how we should evaluate a candidate. Again, ideally we have good Christians who are running for office. Ideally we have good Christians who are running for office. Right? Because part of the reason why we struggle for people to vote for is because we don't have anybody to vote for. And we're taking our ball and we've gone home instead of engaging with the culture. Saying this is a different way to go about it. And maybe actually promoting God's purposes for government. Total side note there, right? So you think about, you know, will this candidate foster good for society? Will he enable worship? Will he punish the wicked? And of course, will he protect the weak and uphold justice? A particular candidate's views on a lot of issues will probably help you understand whether or not they'll accomplish those things. If someone's running on a platform where they're glorifying same-sex marriage rather than punishing the wicked, well, then those aren't going to really work together, right? So you have to work through that. If a biblical worldview calls us to protect the weak and they're fine for killing babies, well, then we have to really evaluate that and weigh what kind of a moral compass does this person have, right? See, you know, you just got to walk through the issues and wade through them. And again, different guys have different views and gals on different things, so we have to patiently do the work. When it's all said and done, we really need to reclaim government from godless thinking. And I think that's beneficial for any society, to have Christians who are thinking critically about a biblical worldview on particular issues. We're reclaiming, again, this view of society that says it's not supposed to be entirely divorced of God in the sense that we don't even think about God, but rather, the best thing we can do is ask, why did God put government here? And as our government functioning in a way that brings God glory. So these are crucial issues. You realize that's why government was created. Government was created before the fall. Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we read about the creation of the universe, the creation of earth, the creation of animals, and the creation of humanity. Male and female, he created them. In the next verse, God says, he says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Rule. Some translations, you might be able to say, govern. Govern this chunk of earth. Govern it. And God, of course, would purpose to have us do that in a way that brings him glory. When government does that, when government works the way God has designed it to work, to do those things that we talked about, the purposes, God is glorified. He's glorified by it. And as you and I consider political issues, we've got to engage them with that transformed worldview. Only then will we be able to discern what is good and pleasing and perfect when it comes to particular political issues. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. God, we thank you so much for your word, which gives us great clarity on so much. Lord, we think about the complexity of our political system, the variety of issues that we have to deal with. And Father, we just recognize that we need your help. Lord, tonight what we've really been talking about is discernment, and so we ask you to give us greater discernment. Help us as we seek not to be conformed to this world. Help us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind through your word. Lord, give us clarity of thought as we seek to test and to find out, Lord, what is good and pleasing and perfect. Father, we pray especially for our nation and we pray for our leaders. Lord, we know that there are so many who serve in government who simply do not know you or love you. Lord, we ask that you would use them to help government work the way you designed it to work. Father, we pray that in our country that we would see a renewal of a commitment, Lord, to vote for candidates and to take stands on issues that reflects what you've said in your word. Father, most of all, may we bring you glory even as we seek to process these political issues and as we seek to discern them and to have wisdom on them. Lord, we know we can't do it without your help, without the help of your Spirit. So we ask for that tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray.